We're grateful for all who are here today. I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning talking about the subject of repentance, which we understand and recognize as something that is required of each and every one of us. It is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6 as one of the fundamental principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is interesting, however, in that text of Hebrews 6, that there was an admonition that was being given by the Hebrew writer concerning those Christians who had not had the ability, because they had not progressed in their faith, to discuss and to understand the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, because they had not progressed as they ought to have in their study of God's Word. And so I think that there is teaching that needs to be done from time to time on the subject of repentance, to reacquaint us with it, but also to note various aspects of that particular topic that are very important, because it is, again, an elementary principle, an indication that that we have a proper understanding of the matter of our conversion and what God expects or requires of us. We want to note as we begin our time together that the problem that leads to the necessity of repentance is sin. And so that's a fundamental principle we need to recognize. It's one that many who nominally consider themselves religious really and truly do not fully comprehend. And that is that the entire concept of redemption revolves around the certainty of man's sin. We're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned. We know that that is the case. Romans 6, 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God that is given to us, the grace that God has extended to us, is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the offering of His Son on the cross is a propitiation for our sins. So we have a gift of grace that is given to deal with sin. But we also recognize as we go through Scripture that not all are saved. Not all receive that gift of redemption. And so there are a couple of possibilities. One would be God being capricious or respecter of persons, which we know, as the Bible reveals, that He is not. That all men are given access to God's grace, both Jew and Gentile. So we all have that possibility of redemption if indeed we do what is required. And what has been seen throughout the entirety of the history of man, it is a theme that goes through with regard to God's treatment of man from the very beginning until now, is that repentance is necessary. Now we need to discuss, of course, what repentance is, and we'll do that in a moment. But I want to start by just looking at that thread for a few moments of time. We're told in Job chapter 42, for example, this is during the dark age of those patriarchs before the law of Moses was delivered to Israel. We are told that Job was a man who, though righteous, had sinned against God. And in the 42nd chapter, after he came to an understanding of the audacious nature of his request for God to answer him, and God's response that I am God and you are merely a man, he said in verse 4 of the text, he said, "Listen, please, let me speak. You said," talking about God, "God said, I will question you and you shall answer me." And Job acknowledged, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." There is an interesting thing, not only to see that the requirement of repentance and the example of repentance that Job shows, but the nature of the repentance that we see in this particular text. It's not a superficial thing. "Oh, I'm sorry." People say that so easily, can't they? And oftentimes people will say, "I'm sorry," when they really don't mean it. But when we find in the narration in Job 42 the nature of Job's repentance, he said, "I hate myself for what I did. I abhor myself for what I have done. My eye sees you. I recognize now that I was too audacious, to question you about these things. I'm a mere man, and so I am so, so sorry. He said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, the dust and ashes, of course, we are familiar with that imagery as being something that is indicative of mourning. And so I want you to kind of keep that concept in mind as we talk about repentance, the idea of mourning, true sorrow. Because again, it comes too easy to us to say, I'm sorry. And when we say I'm sorry to God, but there is not that true mourning that we have sinned in our disobedience to God's commands or what He requires of us, there is something that is amiss in that call that we have made, that we have repented. Oh, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry I have done these things. There should be true abhorrence for the way we have acted. And we see all of this down through the ages. For example, with regard to Israel and Judah, God's prophets always preached the requirement of repentance. One of these occasions was Jeremiah in the third chapter, when we see that the prophet called for them to acknowledge their iniquity and that they had transgressed against the Lord their God. That's what the nation was called upon to do. It was a very strong admonition that was given on that particular occasion, because as he states in the latter part of that text in verse 14 of Jeremiah 3, he said, return, backsliding children. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. He said, I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. I'll bring you to Zion. And here we get a second aspect of this concept of repentance, and that is God's acceptance upon it. And that's something that we need to acknowledge and we need to recognize, because it indicates not only the importance but the blessing of having repented of our sins. But there was that they were to return. It was not merely enough to acknowledge the iniquity, but rather to make it right. And so repentance carries with it that concept as well. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, Israel was told, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment, because there is truly the enticement of Satan, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that can cause us to falter from time to time. If anyone thinks that is not present in his life, or that danger is not present, he is mistaken. As Paul said, a man who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. So it's always there. But I want you to ask yourself the question with regard to some particular problem that you have in your life, something that causes you to sin from time to time. How much do you hate that? Is it possible that you really still kind of like it? In other words, one of the reasons why you falter, and perhaps falter so often, maybe one of the reasons that's a problem in your life, is because secretly it has not become the abomination to you that it is to the Almighty God of heaven. We have a tendency to whitewash sin. You've heard the phrase, a little white lie. You've heard euphemisms like having an affair and other kinds of ways of describing what are egregious sins against God, and yet they are excused as being either normal, as being things that, well, the devil made me do it, I can't help myself, or that's just the way I am. And that kind of thing goes all the way from being deceitful from time to time, losing our tempers from time to time, expressing unkindness in the guise of being just plain spoken, and all sorts of kinds of sins that even we as Christians can fall into. If we've got a character flaw, something that leads us from time to time to sin, do we hate that character flaw? Or do we secretly think, well, that's just the way I am, I'm not willing to change it? Maybe even I kind of like myself in that way. Or maybe there's something about it that gives me pleasure, or gives me a sense of fulfillment by engaging in those kinds of activities, and not fully understanding that God considers them an abomination and calls for us to turn away from abominations that are committed against Him. Now, we find that, of course, in the Old Testament, as we've alluded to, but this message is something that is taught in the New Testament as well. You remember that the primary message of John the Baptist was to repent, for the coming of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he called upon the people at that time, change your ways, because the kingdom is coming upon you. And Jesus himself did exactly the same. Matthew chapter 4, he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same exact message is given by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. He repeats in Matthew chapter 14. In Mark 6 and verse 12, we are told the disciples of our Lord went out and preached that people should repent. I think that it's an interesting thing how much of a central point, an emphasis of the preaching was in the first century, the need for repentance. And again, it was for everyone. Everyone had to consider the importance of that need for repentance. We're told in Luke chapter 24, as the message of the greater commission of the apostles of the world was given and that they proclaimed, he said, it's written, it was necessary for Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Now, what do we emphasize? There's a reason for sometimes our emphasis. Do we not emphasize often baptism? We need to preach baptism. Why is that? Because the world is not preaching baptism. In fact, the world denies the necessity of baptism. So we've got to place an emphasis upon that. In response to the gospel of Christ, one of the things that you do in obedience to Christ's law is to be baptized for the remission of your sins, so that your sins are washed away, so that your eyes walk in newness of life. But all of that is contingent upon a penitent heart. And that is the message that was preached. You people are in sin. You need to get things right because Christ is coming. Because the kingdom of heaven is upon you at this time. And so they preached in his name to all nations repentance and remission of sins. An example of that is given, of course, is in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon that was preached in verse 38 of the text, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Oh, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. We emphasize that. We teach it so often because so many deny it. But hey, you have to repent for the remission of sins. It's a clause there that is equal to both aspects of the command. Repent for the remission of sins. Be baptized for the remission of sins. But if you want your sins to be remitted, if you want your sins to be washed away, it is necessary that you repent. And so the concept of repentance is a strong concept that should be preached to all of the world. And there we have reference to what we call often the alien sinner. Now, what do we mean by alien sinner? Well, they are alien to the commonwealth of Christ, to citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's what the word alien means. You know, there are people today that don't like the word alien as it pertains to the United States and the immigration that comes in. And they're not illegal aliens. They are undocumented workers. You've heard that kind of thing. But the only thing about alien, there's nothing that is derogatory about the concept. The one primary definition, the legal definition with regard to alien in regard to our nation, as well as what God's word had to say, is you're not a citizen. If you're not a citizen, you're an alien. You're one who does not have access to the rights and the relationship and the privileges of citizenship. And so if someone is an alien to the kingdom of God, that is, they are not a citizen of the kingdom of God, then they have to repent because that's one of the prerequisites to enter into that kingdom. But we also need to establish that Christians are compelled by that same command, are we not? There's a passage in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verses 19 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 12 where the Apostle Paul said, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. So Paul's doing this for them, he said, with regard to his preaching. I'm not going to apologize for what I have to say. I want you to recognize this. He said, I fear, he's talking to Christians here, lest when I come, I will not find you as I wish. Now that almost sounds presumptuous on Paul's part. Although you understand his stewardship as a minister of Jesus Christ, how did Paul wish them to be? He wished them to be pleasing to God, and he was afraid that they would not be pleasing to God. He said there might be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. And when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lewdness which they have practiced. So there is that danger that such could be the case with us as well as God's children. Now we understand this in every aspect of our life. Let's talk as a family member, one who is a father, for example, to children, and as fathers raise their children, they of necessity invoke in them the requirement of saying I'm sorry, of returning back when they have done what was wrong, and to make acknowledgments of those things. How many times Josh has had to tell his kids, tell him you're sorry, tell him you're sorry, tell him you're sorry, tell her you're sorry. I better say her from time to time. But Luke is looking at me like, what are you talking about? Yeah, we require that. So is it not surprising that God would require that of us as well? We are God's children, and we do something wrong, God says, you need to say you're sorry. The thing is, of course, because we as God's children are to have that understanding of what repentance truly means, it's not just merely saying I'm sorry. It's that concept of godly sorrow, of abhorring ourselves, of acknowledging that these things are an abomination to God and determining not to do those things anymore. You might remember in Acts chapter 8, that's exactly what Simon, he is known as Simon the sorcerer, but in Acts chapter 8, he was a man who was of great import among the Samaritans, and yet he came to an understanding that he needed God, and so he repented of his sorcery, and he changed his life, he became obedient to God, and yet there was something that was still there in his life. And when he saw the apostles having the power given them by God to lay their hands on Christians for them to receive gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's something he wanted, and so he coveted that. And he asked them, please let me do that as well. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And what did he do? He called them to repent. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness. But the thing that's significant about this passage is the response of Simon in verse 24. He answered and said, pray to the Lord for me. Pray the Lord that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He was truly sorrowful. You can see that in the language that is given there. He acknowledged, he understood, oh man, I have messed up. What I've done is really displeasing to God, and I'm sorry. And it may not be enough for me simply to say I'm sorry and pray to God. Please pray for me. I do not want this to fall upon me, these condemnations that you have mentioned. And so that thread goes throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Now, I want to spend just a few moments making a couple of points about repentance. First of all, the definition of the term. It comes from a Greek word which means to change one's mind. And we have often, because the etymology is there, referenced a turning. When you change your mind, you turn a different direction. What you were doing, I don't want to do it anymore. What I've been guilty of, I'm not going to be guilty of that anymore. So it carries with it not only the change of mind, but when we talk about a change of mind, we talk about a change of will. So understand this, a change of mind, if it is not sufficient to result in a change of action, does not fully encompass the concept of repentance. And that is certainly true, not only with regard to the definition, but what we see revealed in Scripture about the concept of repentance. For example, the idea that it's a command. We're told in Luke chapter 13 and both verse 3 and verse 5, our Lord saying, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." There, by the way, is no indication in Scripture that any man, whether alien, sinner, or Christian, is ever exempt from the requirement to repent. It's always there. It is kind of interesting. We talk about the law for the alien sinner. We alluded to that, the one who is an alien to the commonwealth. And the means by which an alien sinner receives God's forgiveness is different from the child of God. The reason for this is not because God is a respecter of persons, but because we have, through obedience to God's commands, repentance and baptism, entered into the kingdom, and now we can address God as our Father with the privileges of citizenship. And one of the privileges of citizenship is the right to declare Him as our Father. That's not what the world can do, but we as Christians can. He is our Father, we are His adopted children, and as such, we have the right. The prayers of the saints will be heard by God. They come up, as we've noted in Revelation chapter 5, as a censer at His feet in the throne room. They come up as a sweet savor unto God, the prayers of the saints. And as we come up and we say, "God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I am truly penitent," and we can pray, and God will forgive us of our sins. But we have to confess our sins to Him. We have to pray for forgiveness, or else He will not. So that is true with regard to every single man who has ever lived. And for individuals to excuse and to rationalize things doesn't change the fact that repentance is necessary. You know, David understood that. You remember David? He tried a lot of things to get out from under the consequences of his dalliance with Bathsheba. As a result of his sexual immorality, she became pregnant. As a result of that, here was a woman who was not his wife, who he had an affair with while the husband was away. And so he called the husband back and tried to hide this. "You go sleep with your wife." And the man would not. And so, okay, that's not going to work. And so send him back out into the battle and withdraw yourself so that he will be killed. He lost his life as a result of the iniquity of David. And it was hard for David to recognize that until he was proclaimed as a sinner. But when he truly repented, I want you to notice his words in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 51. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Wow. That sentiment that David expressed there. Understand, David was not in any way minimizing the evil that he had done to Bathsheba's husband. Not in any way de-emphasizing the evil that he had done to Bathsheba and his sin against her. But what he acknowledged is, everything that we do that is disobedience to God, those abominations we spoke of before, ultimately they come before the Almighty Himself, and it is He to whom we are responsible. And we need to acknowledge always our transgressions to Him. And always to understand that those sins should ever be on our mind and our conscience until we make it right with God. "I've done this evil in your sight, and you are just when you judge me. So please forgive me. Please show your tender mercies and love for me, that my sin can be taken away." See, you don't approach God as an individual who says, "God, you got to forgive me now because I repented." No, not at all. That's His mercy. That's His grace. That's a gift that God has promised us He will give. But it is not because He is compelled in any way. It's not a transactional thing to where we say, "Okay, I've repented, so now I have to be forgiven." No, that's not it at all. God, I am so sorry. I don't deserve anything from you. Please, please, please forgive me of my transgressions and the abominations that I have committed in your sight. That's the way we should truly approach our prayers and our confessions before God. I am so sorry because it is such a horrific thing that I have done to you. You think of it that way, and perhaps that idea of repentance will take upon a little bit more meaning than what it might have before. Just a couple of other points, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. I want you to recognize, again, it is a change of mind towards sin. It is a change, when we say change of mind, that idea of a change of will, and it is something that comes because of sorrow. And there are two kinds of sorrow, as acknowledged, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul was dealing with the sorrow of the Corinthians. There is the sorrow of the world, which leads to death. Okay, I'm sorry, I got caught. Or I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Or I'm sorry, but I'm not going to change. Or I'm sorry, I'm going to persist. Godly sorrow is something that leads to an alteration of action. I do it again and again and again. Okay, I did it again and again. I guess that's just my nature. It's just my character is something that's a part of my personality or who I am. No, that's not acceptable. I remember a long time ago, there was a lady. She was an elder's wife when I was a young man in Odessa. First job that I had preaching in a kind of a two-preacher arrangement with an older man. And he was one of the elders. This was his wife. And there was a period of time she was talking about a preacher that she had a conversation with. And she talked about how she was having a hard time kicking the habit of smoking. She said, "I still smoke." And the preacher said, "Oh, I'm so sorry that you smoke. Just, I'm so sorry." He just kind of shook his head. And you could see his sorrow and sorrow for her. And it really hit her at that time that, hey, when I light up, this is what's happening in this regard. I've made this decision that I'm not going to do it anymore, and I'm faltering in regard to that decision. I'm basically breaking my promise before God, and He's sorry for me, but I don't act that way when I light up. And so she stopped. She stopped that very day because she recognized what true sorrow is. Godly sorrow makes a change in our lives. It should for each and every one of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10, we are told that the Corinthians were made sorry in a godly manner that they might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation and not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, that produces death. Our hearts need to be broken. Our hearts need to be contrite. Not just sadness, but a sadness that leads us to resolve. I have acted so badly, I'm going to change. I'm going to do something different. We're told in Psalm 51 in verse 17, the sacrifices of God, they are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Can you think of any other situation, any other individual that basically would tell you that you need a broken spirit? Any other message that you would receive from anyone out in the world, or that you need a broken heart? But God says that's exactly what we need so that we can rightly come to Him. Because that's God's order. Sin dealt with in godly sorrow, leading to repentance, turning to God, bearing fruit that is worthy of our repentance. He said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, I'm happy with you guys because you saw it in a godly manner. It produced diligence in you. It produced a clearing of yourselves, indignation. And again, that indignation is, how dare you tell me I'm doing wrong? It's, how dare I do what is wrong? That's the indignation. It's self-indignation is what that is. Fear, what vehement desire, in all things you have proved yourself. You vindicated yourselves, proving yourself to be clear in this matter. That's what true repentance really is. There's a warning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. It is given several times in the letters that that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia. He said, remember where you have fallen from. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick. And so we need to recognize that as a congregation. Recognize that as individual Christians. It's not true repentance unless there is a turning to God and a turning away from sin. Who has to repent? I do. I always have to have a heart of repentance. You do. Every sinner, because we all have sinned. And repentance is a requirement that all must understand and accept in order to please God. So I hope and pray that what we've talked about today has been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who has a need. We don't know your heart, but if you have a need, would you come? Would you come today? And now, while together we stand and sing.